Loving Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your gracious word which you have spoken unto us. Now, as we turn to that word, we ask that you would teach us from its sacred pages, that you would be pleased by your Holy Spirit to write your word upon our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Paul is writing here to a church that he has planted under God, and having been forced to leave them prematurely before they were, as he reckoned, fully able to stand, he was naturally concerned about them. Having written to them, sent Timothy, he received back news of them, and now writes to them to exhort them in the way that they ought to go. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk, and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. We trust that God will bless the reading of his holy word. Now we have come in our study of this epistle to chapter 4 and verse 9. And Paul speaks concerning brotherly love. It's one of those Greek words that practically everybody knows, Philadelphia, partly of course because the city in America is named after it, the city of brotherly love. And Philadelphia is that word that is used by the apostle to express the love that Christians have toward one another. And therefore, because the Thessalonians were truly Christians, they had it. And he speaks of how it is expressed, and also of an abuse that had grown up of that same love. that there were those who were sponging off the church and not working with their own hands or minding their own business. But he begins, of course, with the positive, because Paul is generally positive about the Thessalonians. The Galatians, of course, he is generally negative about. Oh, you foolish Galatians, he calls them, you idiots, for what they had done. But the Thessalonians, on the other hand, he commends them for their love one to another. And it is this brotherly love, this Philadelphia that Christians are to have to one another. In secular Greek, the term was used literally to mean the love that siblings have toward one another in the same family. But when it's used in the Bible, it's generally used to refer to the love that Christians have to one another because we are adopted into the family of God. We are not literal brothers and sisters as the world sees it, but spiritually we have the same Father. So that in the prayer that our Lord taught us, we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." We call God our Father because such he is, because he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father," as Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, that we have received the adoption, that we are adopted into his family. And as the Apostle John says, now we are the children of God. Not we are potentially, but now every believer, every Christian who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit is a child of God. And so we call him our Father, because there is a spiritual family. And those ties are even closer than the ties of the natural family. For indeed the Thessalonians, some of them would no doubt have found, as converts always have, particularly out of paganism, that the family then wants nothing to do with them, literally, the natural family. But the spiritual family then becomes all in all to them. And this love is a love that Paul says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Why not? Well, he says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And again, this is a vital point, that Christians are taught by God, that we are led by the Holy Spirit. We are not led, we are not left to ourselves to follow after God as best we can, but we are led by the Holy Spirit, guided by God's Spirit. So that Paul, writing to the Romans, describes them in Romans 8, describes Christians in Romans 8, verse 4, he says, they are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That we are led by the Spirit, that the Spirit guides us. We are taught by God. Now, this idea of being taught by God is a vital part of the new covenant, of the relationship that Christians have with the Father, with God, that the Israelites, the Jews in the Old Covenant, did not have. So that the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13, these are the promises that God has made of the future for his people. And he says this, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children, taught by the Lord, says Isaiah. And Jeremiah picks up the same theme or the Lord speaking by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 picks up this same theme of being taught by God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Read in fact from verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There we have again this promise. And now Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, you are taught by God. Because that is the situation of believers in the new covenant. We are taught by God. His Spirit dwells within us and guides us, so that Paul, writing to the Galatians, can tell them to use the translation that J.I. Packer uses in the title of his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. The Spirit leads us and guides us in the way that he would have us go. And so John, writing in 1 John 2:27, says, But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. God teaches his people. And, says Paul, one of the great things he teaches us is love one for another. But at the same time, we still need to be encouraging one another and stirring one another up, just as Paul says, I do not need to teach you, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Now there were probably at this time only about 3 or 4 churches in Macedonia, so that they could know one another very well, and they would be sending assistance and help one to another, because the Macedonian church did suffer from poverty. It wasn't by any means a large, powerful church. There were those, yes, in the membership who were important people. Lydia, of course, at Philippi. Lydia was a dealer in scarlet cloth, which was expensive stuff, which meant that she would have wealthy customers. And she herself was evidently wealthy enough. On the other hand, the Philippian jailer would have had just an army pension to survive on, and they were not very generous. And even his wages as a jailer would not be all that great. And then, of course, among the other people we know converted in Philippi, there was the slave girl. Now, she was a slave, and slaves owned very little. Slaves were at the beck and call of their masters. And so there were those who, being poor, needed help and assistance, so that Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, Verse 1, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They were very poor, and yet they were very generous, in that poverty. And their loving one another meant providing for those who were poor. There was, of course, no welfare state in the Roman Empire. They would look after one another. And it was, and we see this again and again in the history of the church, this practical love that is shown. So in the book of Acts, we find in Acts chapter 4, the people sharing. Acts 4:32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each, as everyone had need. They looked after one another in their distress. We find in Acts chapter 6, there was this problem that arose precisely because they were distributing to the poor. Acts 6, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. That is, of course, the Hellenists being those Jews who spoke Greek, as opposed to the Hebrews whose first language would have been Hebrew or Aramaic, because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were neglected in the daily distribution. So there was this daily distribution, and the apostles, it seems, were burdened by this. The 12, some of the multitude disciples, and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So again, they were filled with that devotion and love toward one another that showed itself practically in providing for the poor. The widows in those days were particularly vulnerable people. If a widow did not have an inheritance of her own or property left by her late husband, or children who could provide for her, or who were willing to, of course, because if the widow was converted and her children were not, then they might very well cut her off. Hence the need for the church to protect them, to look after them. And again, Romans 12:13, reading from verse 10 in fact, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Again, distributing to the needs of the saints, giving aid to those who need it. And this, it was seen again and again in the history of the church. And we may follow through the epistles of Paul and see it over and over, that they were taught to help those who were in need among them, and those who were in need in other churches, as collections would be taken, and they would travel to assist the poor. Paul quite often was involved in this sort of work. So Romans 15:25, he says, "Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." This again would concern the Thessalonian church in Macedonia, that they, having heard that there were those in the church in Jerusalem who were desperately poor, they gave of what they had to help them and provide for them. so they needed not to be taught brotherly love. What they did need was that Paul would remind them of those who abuse that brotherly love. There were those in the church in Thessalonica who Paul describes effectively as idle busybodies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he speaks of these people. He says, 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, who were these people who were idle busybodies? We know that there was some concern in Thessalonica about the second coming. And we know from history that when that happens, there are always those who, in an excess of fanatical zeal, decide to throw up their work and go around and almost the stereotypical sandwich board man, the end is nigh, crying out for 2011 when old Harold Camping decided to declare that the end was nigh. Some of his followers, deluded followers, gave up their work, they sold everything and devoted their savings and so on to paying for his radio ministry and themselves going around telling people about this false message. So there were those who, for want of a better word, we might say were the crazy, the eschatological, the obsessed, the crazy obsessed with the end of the world. But there were also, no doubt, those who were just lazy. There were those who were crazy and those who were just lazy. Those who had perhaps been, and it happened, when somebody was converted, their employer would find out that so-and-so is a Christian, and immediately they're shown the door. We don't want the like of you around here. And those people would then, of course, the church would help them. And the vast majority of them would, as soon as possible, find another job. But there were those who, rather than that, would realise that, well, if I am provided for by the church, I don't need to work. And I can spend my time with my mates in the marketplace chatting and being a bit of a busybody into other people's affairs. And they weren't like the crazy, but they were just lazy, didn't want to work. And so Paul has to write in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, even when we were with you, he says, we command you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. No, will not. Not cannot. Anyone who cannot work needs help. Whether he cannot work because he is disabled, or whether he cannot work because there's no work for him to do, he's trying but hasn't found anything, that's another matter. No, he's talking about those who will not, who have no desire whatsoever to work and who are just sponging off others. And to those, said Paul, don't provide for them, for they must learn to provide for themselves. They must learn, yes, we are to bear one another's burdens, but we are not to be one another's burdens as much as we can. And there were those who were busybodies. Now the term is used by Peter as well as Paul. Peter refers in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 15, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters.
Now it would seem these people, not because they weren't working, they had the opportunity, they had the time to wander around and to annoy those who were working. Knock on the door, perhaps, when someone is working away busily and, oh, I happen to be passing, or someone wanders in to the shop where someone's working, oh, I happen to be passing and just wanted to interfere, and these people would become a burden to others, just always there, always interfering, always saying, oh, we shouldn't do it this way, do it that way, and so on. And there's also a possibility this word has a political shade. It may be that these people were, as many busybodies are, interested in politics and were always chatting on about that. But either way, these people were not minding their own business. And so Paul says, first of all, aspire to lead a quiet life. J.B. Phillips translates this phrase, be ambitious not to be ambitious. And there is in the Greek that sort of a paradox. It is, or strive not to be, not to strive. The idea is to desire to be somebody who is quiet and dependable. Not to desire to be great, but to desire to live a quiet life. To be somebody who people say, rather than, well, he's a busybody, or she's a busybody, they say instead, well, he's dependable, she's dependable. To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The Greek culture tended to look down on the manual labourers. They tended to, rather like our culture actually, to say, well, it's better to be an intellectual, have a university education, no matter what it may be in, than it is to work at a trade, at a task, whatever it may be. But the Jews said the opposite. They said, well, any man who doesn't teach his son a trade is teaching him to be a robber. So that Paul, who was a rabbi, very learned man, was also a tent maker. The Jews had such a different view from the Greeks. So that someone from a Greek culture, as the Thessalonians, might think, well, if I can spend my time nattering in the marketplace about this, that and the other, and sponge off these other people, well, that's a better life than working with my hands. But Paul says, no, it's the other way around. Love, you see, labours. Paul speaks, writing to them, verse 3 of the first chapter of this epistle, he says that he remembers your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope. Love works, love labours, love doesn't seek to burden others. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. There is a bearing of one another's burdens, yes, but there is no deliberately making oneself a burden to others. And why is this so important? Well, Paul says it's important that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. You have the watching world. The world looks. The world accuses Christians of all kinds of things. In Acts 17:6, we read that great accusation made against them. Acts 17:6 in Thessalonica, The accusation was made, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's what they said about Christians in Thessalonica. Now, we think of that sometimes as a positive thing. That's not how they meant it. They meant it, these people are revolutionaries. These people upset the whole social order. And so, they're watching. And we are not to give any scandal beyond the scandal of the cross. The only scandal the church should ever cause is a scandal because of what God has said. Peter, writing in his first epistle, says in 1 Peter chapter 2, words that are very applicable here. Beloved, he says, 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when, note he doesn't say if, he says when, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Yes, they will speak against you as evildoers, he says, but make sure your conduct, your behaviour, is such that rather than them having any reason to do so, they will be forced at length to glorify God when they look at what you have done. The early Christians drew forth this admiring phrase, according to Tertullian. People said, behold how these Christians love one another. Behold the love. By this, Jesus said, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. And this is what the Holy Spirit teaches us. That he teaches us that we are to love, and teaches us and guides us in how we are to love. For our love is not in word only, but in action and in deed. And also we are exhorted not to abuse that love of others, but to live godly, sober and quiet lives to the glory of God in the midst of a watching world. May God grant us his grace so to do. Amen.